Please do not let the brevity of that verse think that it's not important. That passage that you just heard in Proverbs 13 and in verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. I want you to think about that in your life. Let's see if I can get this going here. There. We have a good audience this morning. Thank you so much for being here. We've been giving attention to paying attention to certain things in our lives, and particularly among this congregation. And I hope that as we've gone through this series of studies, that it has drawn your attention to maybe something that maybe you need to be doing more in your life. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's the reading of the Bible. Maybe it's the memorization of Scripture. Maybe it is the development of people to become leaders for the future. Whatever it is that you have learned perhaps this week from the Word of God, I'd like for you to consider what we're going to say again this morning. That we give attention to another thing in our lives, and that is the listening to counsel. Another Proverbs that I could have had the young man read is in Proverbs 11 verse 14, where it says, where there is no counsel, the people perish, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. I want to ask you to think about those Proverbs concerning this congregation, and particularly maybe in your own private life. Who is it that you're seeking out? Who is it that you're spending time with? You know, there's all kinds of worldly proverbs. The birds of a feather, what? Flock together. Show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Got lots of little proverbs that are like that. But I'd like for you to consider, biblically speaking, what we're trying to establish here for this people here. And that is, who are you seeking to spend time with? You know, the Bible obviously says in 1 Corinthians 15, evil companions do what? They will corrupt good morals. And so if that's true, then you've got to look for a different kind of companion. And I'd like for you to consider with me just for a little bit today the idea of what even the Proverbs all through say about seeking counsel. In Proverbs 12 and in verse 15, it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Are you willing to sit and listen to somebody else as they give instruction for your life? In Proverbs 15, verse 22, without counsel, plans go awry. They go bad. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Think about that one. Another that Solomon leaves for us is, listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. In other words, the future will bode well if you listen to counsel. There are many plans in a man's heart, but the Lord's counsel, that will stand. In other words, when you're seeking counsel, he's asking you to seek counsel from those who sought counsel from God. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water. That is an interesting proverb, by the way. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water. It goes deep. But a man of understanding will draw it out. In other words, if you really want to get to the nuts and bolts of true wisdom, it's going to take some effort. It's not in the shallow waters that you're going to find counsel. It's in the deep waters. He goes on to say in Proverbs 24, 6, for by wise counsel you'll wage your own war. In the multitude of counselors there is safety. Good counsel. And Proverbs 27 and verse 9, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. You think of a story like Jonathan and David in that case, don't you? And they would spend time in counsel with each other, and they would help each other through life struggles. When I think about passages in the Bible on the backside of that, we've quoted 1 Corinthians 15, looking at Joshua 9, verse 14, then the men of Israel took some of their, talking about the Gibeonites is the context, provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. You remember that story? They were told to completely annihilate all the people in the land, and this was God's land to give to them now. Now they messed up because they had these people come, fool them, acting like they'd come from a long distance. In reality, they were just right down the street. And they didn't seek counsel from God. He could have told them otherwise. Deuteronomy 32:28, for they are in a nation void of counsel, Moses tells the nation of Israel near the end of his life. He looks back and he says, nor is there any understanding in them. He's saying ultimately what their future looked like if they would not seek the counsel of God. And he was saying basically they would not. In times to come, they would not seek the right counsel, and they'd fall to idolatry, and therefore the nation would perish. When I think about what we are looking at, we're looking at wise counsel. I have a weekly blog that I read. James Clear is his name, and jamesclear.com. And he's not a Christian that I know of, but the idea is that he is a man who writes well. He's an extremely talented writer. And he puts out a blog encouraging you to better your life in certain areas of your life, such as reading and memorization and things like that. And he's saying if you ever want to truly be a leader, and I'm really into trying to learn that, he gives you really some good counsel on that line. He recently wrote one called The Cabinet of Invisible Counselors. It's a fantastic article. And what it is, it's the story of a guy named Napoleon Hill. He wrote a very famous book, a bestseller. It sold millions and millions of copies, called Think and Grow Rich. And Napoleon Hill, back in the 1930s and 40s and 20s, 30s and 40s and so forth, he knew a lot of very, very, very famous men in American history. And he spent a lot of time going and seeking counsel from them, interviewing them, and then writing articles and books about them. And he compiled them all and wrote this book called Think and Grow Rich, looking at great businessmen in the world and very wealthy men, very successful people. He was very much into success, and he was, of course, looking at it from the worldly viewpoint. But there was something good to be said about that, because you say, well, where did Napoleon Hill get this idea? He got this idea as a very young man by his imagination. And he began to do things by just sitting down at nighttime, every night before he'd go to bed for maybe 1 to even 2 hours. And he would sit at a table and he would put chairs around and he would invite people to come sit at the chair. In the meantime, he would study and read prolifically the lives of various men in history. And then he would invite them, after getting to know and getting into their brain by reading about their lives, he would invite them in and he would then ask them questions. What about this? And what would you do in this situation? And what would I do if I were in this situation? And he would bring into his confidence these counselors that he had learned great deals about. Men such as Thomas Paine, who basically helped start the Revolutionary War with his common sense track. Thomas Edison, the greatest inventor. Abraham Lincoln, Luther Burbank, Ralph Waldo Emerson. Charles Darwin, I would certainly bring him into my council. Teddy Roosevelt, Napoleon Bonaparte, Henry Ford, and Andrew Carnegie. This was his main group of counselors that he sought counsel from. And so, of course, that group of men would not be people who would ultimately get him where? They wouldn't get him to heaven, but they would make him a very successful man. He became extremely wealthy following the advice of these very successful business people and leaders of world nations. And so that gave me an idea as I was listening to that cabinet of invisible counselors. Who would you invite into yours? As it went on, he eventually invited others into that. He went back and started studying about other people, including people like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, the Apostle Paul, of all things, with Charles Darwin, Galileo Galilei, Copernicus, and Isaac Newton. You can see where he was going with some of that. But even Jesus Christ, Confucius, Woodrow Wilson, William James, and Robert Ingersoll. I don't know why you put Robert Ingersoll in the same category as Jesus Christ, but that's what he was doing. And that gave me some thought about what I would do. Who would I bring into my council if I could go back in history? And that's what he was doing there. Who would I read from in history? I love to read history. And I've thought of a lot of historic people that I would love to sit and talk to and get some advice from, maybe on certain areas for my life. Abraham Lincoln would certainly be one of them. George Washington would be one. I'd like to invite to my council a number of people that I know about and read from history. But ultimately, what I'd like to do is to do something a little bit different. But I want you to notice a little bit about how Napoleon Hill thought about things, and then flip that into how you would invite certain people. And I'm going to invite you to do that here in just a moment. But notice what he said in this Think and Grow Rich book. He said, I regard my cabinet meetings as being purely imaginary, but I feel entitled to suggest that while the members of my cabinet may be purely fictional, and the meetings existent only in my own imagination, they have led me into a glorious path of adventure, rekindled an appreciation of true greatness, encouraged creative endeavor, and emboldened the expression of honest thought. I like that. That's a pretty cool quote. He's saying, by sitting and listening and learning from people of history, you can grow better in the process. Now, if that's what you're doing, who are you going to invite into your council? Now, as much as I would like to talk to Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or people like that, obviously, as a Christian and as a gospel preacher, I want to bring in the right counsel that the young man was reading about. We saw just a minute ago in the book of Proverbs. We want to bring in men where we know where the Lord's counsel will always stand. It's never going to be wrong. I would assume that when he listened to and he asked questions of guys like Robert Ingersoll and Charles Darwin, he didn't get real good counsel there. People who would not, it would completely disavow the idea of an existent God. Not going to get good counsel there. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But when it comes to our lives, I want you to think about that top line up there, though, in the purple, where you can bring in people who are biblically men of God, who God ultimately has put his stamp of approval upon. And if he were again to write the epitaph to their lives, he would tell us things like, this is a man after my own heart. Or men like Abraham, he said, why would I hide counsel from Abraham and withhold from him what I would like to see happen in the future? And on we can go. Daniel, who was had purposed in his heart not to sin against God and so forth. And all of those different things, we can look at those people and say, they would give me good counsel. They have been through the trenches of warfare in this world against Satan, and they came out and were people of God. I would like to seek their counsel in these matters. To do that, though, what I've got to do is, I've got to go back, as Napoleon Hill did with the historic figures, and I've got to read about their lives and get into their minds and to see what God has revealed about their lives that I need to know. We can actually invite them into our home, and we can sit them around our table, and we can ask them questions, as it were, by reading the Bible and seeing from the Scriptures itself what they would do in a circumstance like this. And I would like to for you to think about this morning how what a Christian would do in bringing his cabinet of invisible counselors in. I'm going to suggest to you, I'm only going to select four. He tried to limit his in the world of history. I'm going to limit mine to four Old Testament figures and four New Testament figures. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to show you how I think and what I look for. But I'm then going to encourage you, please, to get your cabinet of counselors, biblical counselors, people that you would gravitate toward. I'm not going to have any women in this one, and there's a reason for that. I was seeking counselors to help me in my work as an elder and as a preacher of the gospel, and as a family man, as a leader of my family. If you're a woman, obviously you're going to pick some women, obviously, that you're going to seek counsel from. That's great. Another thing, a caveat that I throw out here is I didn't bring Jesus Christ into my counsel because I was looking for those in my life and that would be there that has gone through some of the same struggles that I've gone through and who came out victorious. Jesus Christ is the one who obviously we're going to get the ultimate counsel from. To know Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the ultimate. He is the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. He is our ultimate leader. He is our ultimate counselor. And He is our great physician. That said, though, I want you to go back and maybe find people that you would gravitate toward, that you would ask questions from. I like the idea of Noah himself. Why? Because as a family man, as a husband and as a father to my children and now my grandchildren, I want to be able to take them in the immoral world that we live in and show them the way out. To be able to show them and to be able to give instruction to them. When I think about Noah himself, you know, the Bible encourages us to dig deep. In Romans 15, verse 4, the Bible says, the things written before time were written for our what? Our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have something. Hope. When we're living in this broken down, sin-cursed, immoral society, we're going to need good counsel to navigate our families through the landmines that the world has got it before us. Satan is on every hand trying to destroy me and my family. And I'm not going to let him do it. But to do that, I've got to see people who've already walked through the landmine and are on the other side and were successful in the doing of it. What better man could I have than a man like Noah? As I look at his life, I'm just fascinated by wanting to go back and see what he did. The Bible tells us on the backside of that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, looking through the lens of history and telling us then, by faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which when he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There's a mouthful there. And if I were to bring Noah into my council and I say, Noah, how did you do that? And he would start with a verse such as this, and he would say, it starts with moving with godly fear. Not just sitting and worrying and fretting over things, but doing something by faith. Faith is a verb. Faith always is a thing in motion. It's a thing in action. It's like the word love. If you say, I love you, you're saying you're going to do something about that. When Noah was a man of godly fear, preparing an ark for the saving of his house, he was a man on a mission because God had warned him, I'm going to destroy this place. There's not going to be a man, woman, or child left when I get done. Only the people who are going to be on that ship that you build are going to survive. And so he not only did that, but by the way, if you stop and do the chronology of that, do you realize that Shem, Ham, and Japheth hadn't even been born when God told him that? Shem, his oldest son, had not even been born yet. He was born 2 years after God told him he was going to destroy the world. He didn't even have any sons yet. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? If you go back and read the genealogy of Genesis chapter 10 after the flood, that's what it says. Shem was 98 years old, the 2 years after the flood. And so when we think about that, then that means even in the midst of an immoral world, these things, I don't want to bring children into this broken down world. Why would I want to do that? I'm encouraging families today. When they think about, man, do I want to bring a child into this sin-cursed society? Noah would tell you, absolutely. If there's going to ever be a future for the world, for the kingdom of God, there's got to be godly people here. And so you need to get involved in this and say, I want to bring children even into this broken down world. Noah did, and look what happened. It saved the world, basically. It kept the world in existence. And when I think about Noah and what he did in Genesis 7, the Bible says he led his family in this moral world by saying, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. May it be said of you at the end of your life, may it be really the epitaph on your tombstone. As it said of David, he served God in his generation and then breathed his last. Noah did that. He served God in a broken down world in his generation. And in the doing of that, he gave glory to God and saved the world. Noah goes on to say in verse 7 of Genesis 7, so Noah with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Later it then says in verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. That's just simply saying, look what Noah did. Noah was able, because God wasn't going to allow them into the ark unless they were righteous. He looked down on the world and their thoughts were only evil continually. Not so with Noah and his family. He had been able to raise successfully his sons who then went out and found, where they found them I don't know, but whatever they did, they converted them to godliness. They converted them to righteousness and God allowed them on the ark. It was an ark of safety only to those that would pledge allegiance to God. Those girls that married those boys, their families were not saved. They were converted to the belief in God and the salvation of their soul by the fact that Noah was a righteous man and Mrs. Noah was a righteous woman. And you got to appreciate what they did in the midst of that immoral world. Who else would I bring into my council? Out of all the Old Testament characters, I tried to limit it to four, and I went through and studied from Genesis all the way through Malachi, and I came up with my list of my main four. One of them is Job. I love that book. I read it all the time because I need it all the time. And Job, when the Bible tells us, because he didn't even know what was going on, he didn't have the prelude that we have of what was happening between going up in the heavenlies. When Satan comes before God and God says about Job, have you seen my servant Job? There's none more righteous on the earth than him. And he says, yeah, but you let me touch him and I'll take care of that. And God says, okay, well, I'll let the leash out a little bit and see what you can do. But you can't touch him. And so you know how that story works out, don't you? He takes all of his possessions, even his children, everything is taken from him. And in all of this, he would not curse God. In all of this, he gave glory to God in that respect. I came into this world naked, I'm leaving naked, blessed be the name of the Lord. He comes before God again, Satan does, and he says, see? And he says, yeah, but skin for skin, a man will do anything for his skin. And of course, God says, okay, you can touch his skin, but you can't take his life. And we see all these things going on, and Job has no knowledge of any of this. And he's wondering like crazy after all this finally comes into his life, what is going on? How did all this happen? And then his miserable comforters come and sit down with him, and they go after him as well. And Satan uses them to try to make him confess up. And through all of that, though, you see the patience of God. James chapter 5 and verse 11 is, to me, such a spectacular verse, because it allows us to go back in time and to see what Job, in the book of Job, never tells us. James 5:11 tells us what the book of Job was all about. I don't see the summary of that very well in the book of Job, but I see it in James 5:11. When it says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." There you go. "You have heard of the perseverance," or the patience, as one translation puts it, "of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord." Well, what was that? That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And you go, you read the book of Job and you go, this book just kind of stinks. This book just doesn't make sense. But when you read James 5 and verse 11, and you can say, what do you mean the compassion and mercy of the Lord? You virtually wrecked the man's life. And yet you stop and look at it from the hindsight, 20/20 vision in history, and you would ask Job at the end of his life, Job, was it worth it? Was it worth it now that because God is going to use you as exhibit A from this day and onward, all the way to the end of time? He didn't know a book was going to be read about him and written about him. But Job, if he were to say, Job, would you go through it again in order for the now that you're new, your 10 new children and your family and your legacy, and he's lived to the fourth generation, the Bible tells us, would you now appreciate that what your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren have learned by your patience and your endurance, they have learned what God will do, how he will show mercy and compassion? Would it be worth it to you now, Job? And Job would obviously raise his hand and say, it's worth it. And you go, really? I don't know if that I'd want to be going through all of that, but Job would probably say yes. And I'd love to sit and talk to Job about that. But James tells me what I need to know about the life of Job. You got to be like him, because this world is broken, it's sin cursed, and I'm going to go through trials and tribulations. Paul tells me in 2 Timothy 3:12, all that live godly in Christ will what? Will suffer persecution. I'm going to go through it, but I need to see how the end intended by the Lord. Count it all joy when you go through manifold trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That right there. And patience has its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking what? Nothing. If I have to go through the trials like Job did, then I can see the end of my life. I want my children, my great-grandchildren, and my children, grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, the fourth generation, to look back at the life of Rick Lanning and be able to say, and through it all, he was faithful unto God. No matter what. He was steadfast, unmovable. You know, Ezekiel tells me, if you look back, as God would read it years later after Job's life, and he would say, three men. Three men are Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now you think about that. Noah, Daniel, and Job. He's already talked about Noah, for instance. I'll bring in Daniel in a minute. These are three of my four of my Old Testament, because God picked them. And Job. And you look at that and you go, okay, God says in that, and that they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. In other words, in the midst of their world, of their immoral world that they lived in, they stood out and stood up for God. Wouldn't it be great to be able to be listed like that? Job, because of all those things, we all know the story about his life. I've already mentioned some of those things. But look at Daniel, and the story of Daniel. In the man of Daniel, I like it because this is what I need. I was talking Friday night about giving attention to our prayer life. And there's where my weakness often is in my prayer life. I need to be a better man of prayer. And who better to counsel me than Daniel himself? Daniel was a what? Man of prayer. Daily prayed he three times. Even when they cast him down in a den of lions. Let me sing it for you. Daniel, a man of prayer and a man of purpose. In Ezekiel, again, God brings him up. But in Daniel chapter 1, the Bible tells me, here he is, this young, probably a teenage boy, been hauled off into captivity into a strange and foreign land. And there he and his three little buddies, my mind just gone blank. Who are those three? Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go, my mother would say. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank, and therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You gotta like that, don't you? Where you look at that and you can see Daniel purposed in his heart. Now what if that man said, you will eat the king's delicacies? What do you think Daniel would have done? He'd have gone on a fast until they either killed him or he died. I don't think he would have done it. The Bible tells us he purposed in his heart he wouldn't do it. And so he asked the man, would you give me 10 days? And the man eventually let him, and of course that worked out really well. But what if? What if? Same thing with those three who standing before the king when he says, you better bow down or you go into the fiery furnace. And they said, we're not bowing down even if we die in the furnace. He has the power to deliver us, but if he doesn't, then... In other words, they made purpose in their heart. I would love, Daniel, please, to sit down and tell me, how as a young man, how as even maybe a teenager, how did you have that resolve? Who was your daddy? Who was your mama? Who were your parents and grandparents? Where did you get this? Where did you get this resolve and this purpose of heart? I would like to know, because I need that in my life. Daniel tells us in Daniel 6 and in verse 10. The Bible says, now when Daniel knew that the writing had been signed, he went home. And in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks unto his God, as was what? His custom since early times. Oh man, you got to love that passage. That passage says so much to me about a purpose of a young man's heart. When he's telling me that I am going to, from my early days, where did you get this count? Where did you get this, Daniel? And he says, I got it on my knees. I got it on my knees. That's where I got it. And Daniel, speak to me then. Tell me, what did you do now? What did you, when they were going to face the lion's den, what did you do? He says, I went up into my room and I opened my windows like I always do, and I kneeled down and I prayed like I always do. And I knew that they were down there looking at me, and I knew what they were going to do because the signing of the seal had already been done. I was going to die. But God could deliver me or God couldn't. I don't care. But when you purpose something in your heart, that makes a difference in your life. I want to make a difference, M-A-D. I want to make a difference in people's lives. That's what leaders are supposed to do. And I want to be a leader of men. I'm not sitting here trying to say, look at me. I'm simply saying, here's how you do it. You do it like Daniel did. Daniel had no intent, probably, of believe that they were ever going to write a book about him or ever talk about him in legacy in the future. He didn't know all that was going to happen. He just simply did, in the midst of this moment of time, what he resolved he was going to do. I'm going to not eat, and I'm going to pray. And he did. What a wonderful thing. Jeremiah, because he's a great preacher, and he preached for 40 years, and I've been preaching for about 42. So the idea is you kind of look at a guy like that and say, he'd probably be about my age. What did he do to become the kind of man? Because I know what the Bible says about a preacher. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, it says, to preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season. It's easy to preach in season. It's when everybody's smiling and going, "Matt, a boy, preacher, good sermon. One of the best I've ever heard." And y'all been telling me that all week. Never. Jeremiah, faithful to call to preach out of season. Jeremiah chapter 1, from the time that he was knee-high to a grasshopper, when he was in his mother's womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, ordained you a prophet to the nations. He knew from the early in his life what he was going to be called to do. But notice what he did anyway. This is what I love about Jeremiah. He's my favorite Old Testament character in that regard. What I see in this man is that he wept for the people. He was often called what kind of prophet? The weeping prophet. Even though he had to go out and give some very harsh and hard preaching sermons, he would always cry when he had to give it. He wept rivers of water, and my eyes were fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had a wilderness, in the wilderness, a lodging place to get away from all of this. That I might leave my people and go from them, for they are an adulterous and an assembly of treacherous men. I don't like preaching to these sermons to these people. They don't like me. They hate me. But I pray and I cry for these people. I got to think, I would love to be a preacher like that. It then tells me the heart of this preacher and why he did that. He said, I said, I will not make mention of him anymore. I'm not going to speak anymore in his name, God's name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. And I got to say, Jeremiah, how did you do it in 40 years of nay, 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 and hate, 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 hate? How did you put up with that? He said, you prayed for the people. And then you go back and read Jeremiah, he was constantly praying on behalf of the people. And my job as a gospel preacher is to get out on my knees 3 times a day, as it were, and to pray, 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 and then to preach, preach, preach. And if there's a negative reaction, then so be it. But in my heart, it's in there like a fire in my bones. I've got to say what needs to be said, because I got to look at the judgment day and to hear God either say to you, well done, or he say to you, depart from me. I got to see that every time I stand to preach. That has got to be my vision as a gospel preacher. And Jeremiah helps me to know that even in the midst of 40 years of rejection, in season, mainly out of season preaching, he still preached while he prayed and while he wept. That's what a gospel preacher should look like. The New Testament now, I sit down with my four others on the other side of my table. And of course, Peter stands out to me. And he might stand out to you, but as a man of weakness, but also a man ultimately who became a leader. And that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for leaders in my group. Looking at men like in Matthew 15, Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. In other words, he was admitting he was weak and he was ignorant about some things. Lord, you've been telling us in this case parables, and I don't understand. The other apostles heard the same thing he did, but it was Peter who said, I want to talk about that. I want to admit my ignorance, and I want to ask you, what does that mean? Tell me what that parable's talking about. To be able to admit that you are not who maybe others think you are, that others might see in you something that you know you are not. Peter was a man who understood his weaknesses in that regard. And he was willing to always ask questions. Always ask questions. Never be satisfied with thinking, I know it, and I don't have to learn any more about this. A gospel preacher can never be at that position. A gospel preacher, or an elder in the church, or a leader among people can never say that I know it all. Peter was fully admitting that. In Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive them? Up to 7 times? Of course, he was upping the ante. 3 times is how the Jews saw things. And he says, oh, I'll double that and then add. I'll do it up to 7 times. And the Lord said, no. Up to 70 times 7. And what we're learning in that passage that Peter had to learn is the idea of forgiveness. That you had to understand that as a gospel preacher, as a leader among people, or as a husband or a father or whatever, that you're going to have to many times admit that you were wrong, wrong, wrong. If you can't say, I am sorry, those 3 words, then you're not much of a leader. You're not a leader to your family. You're not a leader to the congregation. You're not a leader to your society. And I got to learn to admit that, like Peter, he had to admit that I need to up to 70 times 7. There's many a time I've gone way over my 490 limit. But I got to admit, like Peter, that if a leader is the one who admits that he has got feet of clay. And I've got to know that. And I want my counselor to be a man who has gone through that. When he goes on and tells me, Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. What did we get? After the rich young ruler walked away without anything. He says, and God says, look, I'm going to give to you in this regeneration, the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, there's going to be a leadership position for you. But you got to understand what goes with the territory. What goes with the territory? Jesus said to him, all will be made to stumble because of me this night. Peter said, even if all be made to stumble, not me. But here again, he's just putting foot and mouth, and I have got foot and mouth disease. And that's why I like Peter on my counselors. I understand what it's like to open mouth and insert foot. And I need to be able to know how to humble myself and ask God to forgive me and others that I've harmed and hurt by my mouth, to ask them to forgive me. A leader is always a man willing, whether it's to a small child or whether it's to a congregation of God's people, to admit that you're wrong and to be able to move on from that and to become something for God's glory. And I love it on this last scene when, after all was said and done, he had denied the Lord like he said he never would. He was called to counsel with Jesus Christ on the Sea of Galilee, and he said, Peter, come here. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter each time would say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then finally he would say, Lord, you know all things. I'm not going to be so ambitious and so arrogant to say that I'll never do this or never do that. Lord, you know my heart. He says, feed my sheep. When he says, feed my lambs or feed my sheep, there's where Peter grew up. There's where the leader of men that we know Peter to be came to fruition. And I look at my life and I see so many things about my life that are so much like Peter's, in the sense of stumbling and bumbling and making some mistakes and being impetuous and jumping before I think about it. I'm one of these guys that flies by the seat of the pants. I don't ever sit and think through things too deeply. And I'm like Peter in that regard, and so I need to learn. Peter, what do you do in counsel? Like, if you were to counsel me, what can you help me? Do you have that as your counselor? What about the Apostle John? I love it because of his intimacy with Christ, and we all know that story to be true, because he was always called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never brought his own name into the counsel of the Gospel of John, but he would always say, I'm the one that Jesus loved in that regard. But he was also known as the Boaginus. He was also known as the Son of Thunder. He was a man who would say, hey, you want us to have these guys killed? And he says, you don't know what you're made of. That's not who we are. And he had to go from being a son of thunder to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he had to grow up a lot in his faith, like I do. And when he says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, in other words, that was the kind of guy that he was. But notice also that through the course of the Gospels, on several occasions, Jesus brings them into his inner circle. There's the 12 apostles, and then there's the three. And he brings James and John and Peter into that council. And he's asking them to go into the room to see a healing of a miracle, of a raising of a girl. He's asking them to go up on a mountain and watch the transfiguration. He's watching them as the Garden of Gethsemane unfolds and the crime scene is about to take place. And he brings them and says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray with me. And we think of John being in that intimacy with Jesus Christ. And oh, I would love to be the disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast. I would love to be that close to him that he would think of me in that regard. And I know that as I read my Bible, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. He died for me. And I can be that one that can be a part of the life of Jesus Christ in an intimate way. And he's saying, look, I want you to know who you are. At the end of his life, when he was able, 70 years later, as it were, to go back and write as he did 1 John, and he would say things like, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And he says, now I can write from retrospect later in life, and I can say, the things that we write unto you will bring you joy, that your joy may be full. It's after a life well lived that you can then look back and say, listen to what I have to say. I will now counsel you. And I'd ask John, please, as an old man and as a faithful preacher over 70 years, counsel me. What do you do to be faithful unto death, as you wrote Revelation 2 and verse 10? And when he wrote that, he wrote it as one who is being persecuted. So, in other words, as you go through life, you're going to have some trials and tribulations. A third counselor I would ask is Paul because of his passion for Christ and the souls. As an evangelist, obviously, I would bring into my counsel because I want to know, Paul, what's your secret? What did you do to save souls? And Paul would be able to tell us passages like this. I would sit and listen to him, and I'd love to hear Paul personally tell me, even I know that if I can quote it, I want him to tell it to me anyway. I want to see the intonations of his voice as he would say these very words. When he'd say, by what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. I count all things lost for the excellence and knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, and the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may, and here's where it comes in, I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is a great summary of the Apostle Paul's life. Paul, I'm sitting and asking you at this table here, tell me, what do I have to do to be like you? And he would read me that quote. And he'd say, if you do that, that's what God's looking for. You know, when I think about being a soul winner, and he tells me again and again and again, especially is like this in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jew I became a Jew that I might win the Jew. To the Greek I became like a Greek that I may win the Greek. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And I look at that and I say, what does that mean, Paul? And he would then tell me illustrations as he would show through the scriptures of what he did to go into Corinth, and he was afraid and he had to be told by God, don't be afraid, I have many people in this city. He goes into Ephesus and there's a riot that breaks out because of him, and he stays steadfast to the preaching of the gospel. And through all of those things, I want to know what it takes to save one soul, to become all things to all men that I might save even one. If I could just but do that. I'm not going to spend much time here. You already have heard me do my lesson on Barnabas. I love this guy. He was a son of encouragement and all the things about this man. And a great many people were added to the Lord because of this man and his son being a son of encouragement. just to go out here and to put my arms around young people and be able to tell them, I love you. Can I help you? Can I serve you in some way? To be a Barnabas is how you're going to have any congregation grow and the church being added to. That said, I want to close my lesson with this thought. Who is in your council? Who is in your council? I've shown you my eight. And as I've gone through this, I'm hoping that I inspired you, encouraged you to be able to think through the scriptures on your own. And to find people that you would bring into your council. And by doing that, what I mean by that is then going back and actually studying their life, thinking deeply about it, developing articles that you would write about their life, and maybe asking questions to them like Napoleon Hill did with the people that were already long gone. And thinking as he would know intimately about their life after having read about their life, what they would say if he were to ask them a certain question. What would each of these people that you would bring into your council say to you that would help you in your situation of your life? If you're being a mother and you're trying to raise your kids, what would Lois and Eunice say to you? And so forth. If you would do those things, let's close by using this passage. Ultimately, your greatest counselor will be God Himself. And when the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability, that means the unchangeableness of His counsel. Some counselors of the world would have to change their minds because they have. But there's a counselor in heaven that never has to change his mind about anything, and that's God. It's the immutability of His counsel, the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And it's already entered into the presence of the veil. We're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being our ultimate counselor, the way, the truth, and the life. And if we could sit and become His disciple in that regard, and listen as we ask Him questions. What would Jesus do? You ever seen that what WWJD thing? I don't really ask it that way. I would always ask, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Then you get your answer. I don't have to sit and wonder, what would He do? Because He shows me He was tempted in all points like I am, but He didn't sin. And He did it by saying, it is written, and things like praying and things like that. He's already shown me by His life the answer to my questions. They're the immutable counsel that He's given to me here. And so with that said, then there's your lesson for this morning. I want to encourage you to think about given to counsel. Who have you got into your counsel? There's people here that you ought to bring into your counsel as well. The leaders of this congregation and others that have already been successful in their life that you would like to be, bring them into your counsel and go to them and talk to them. But also go to the Bible and get the inspired writings of men who can give you counsel that is immutable, that changes not, and that will help you through your struggles, whatever they might be. Thank you for your time this morning. And if we can encourage you this morning, if we can counsel you, please, if you're not a Christian, to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. From this day forward, you're going to seek His counsel. You're going to go to Jesus Christ, and He will give you the counsel that gets you into the heavenly home. Are you saved this morning? If you're not, let me counsel you to become saved by obeying the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing in Him, confessing His name, and being baptized into His name. And if you'll do that, you'll raise to be walked to walk in newness of life. And from this day forward, you can walk among the wise people of this congregation and the wise people of the Scriptures. And you can receive good counsel for the rest of your life. At the end of your life, be taken to glory. As together we stand and while we sing.
Oh, Father, I sin, and my heart breaks deep within. Thank you. the one who makes my heart to sing. Create a heart so clean that like you I may be. As light of morning rises up with healing air. Contrite heart is so worthless in my sight, but here restore it, give it peace and joy to love and follow you.